to have Krista here this summer, home from college, and others of our college students. Good to have Joe filling in song leading today, and the time that he's here as Brother Jeff is away down in Indiana for the weekend. So one other thing I wanted to mention before, lest I forget, you know, next Sunday is our Canvas time. So, you know, being one who kind of thinks statistically in my mind, I'm kind of glad that if it had to rain on a Lord's Day, it was today and not next Sunday. So what we'll do next Sunday is right after our morning service, we'll have an all-church potluck down in the gymnasium, and then go out with some door hangers. And Rita made some up, designed some new ones. They're kind of cardstock, a little bit heavier and bigger. So rather than having bags, we're going to have door hangers this year. And they have the rally time featured on one side, the teen time on the other side. And we've got about 10,000 of those we would like to get out on homes here, and maps are being prepared. So we would need everybody to be involved. Ask you to participate with that. Plan to come, enjoy some good fellowship. We will go out, do some door hangers, then we'll come back, and in lieu of our evening service, we'll have our evening service at 3:30 and finish up not too long after that. So that will be our plan for next Sunday. And we always have generous amounts of food, but let me encourage us to be a little extra generous for the sake of us having some young single guys who I'm not going to ask to go out and prepare meals for that potluck, and some of our other singles, so we can kind of minister to their needs. So let's come, and we'll get fed up, and then we'll go out and we'll walk it off, and then come back and worship the Lord again in the afternoon. So please plan to do that. It's just a good time to be the church kind of mobilized and organized and getting out, all of us pitching in. And you know, if we see young people come here who've maybe not been before, not heard the gospel before, it'll be because maybe somebody knocked on their door, somebody left a door hanger, somebody invited a neighbor or a co-worker, and those children came out. And they'll hear the gospel clearly each day that they're here. There'll be people available to counsel with them. If they show a receptivity and a desire to come to trust the Lord as their Savior, so there's plenty to be involved with, both during that week, but also in preparation, just in reaching out, inviting, allowing the Lord to use you in that way. So, looking forward to a great Bible time outreach this summer. Let me have you turn your scripture this morning to Mark chapter 3. Now, it is Memorial Day, and you know, let me do this, as we often do. Let me ask you if you have served in any of our various armed services, or if you are serving, if you would just stand briefly so that we can recognize you and show our appreciation. For those who have served, if you'd stand, please. All right. Any others? All right. How about if you've got a son or a daughter who is serving? Let me ask you to stand as well. And we just want to be encouraged, and let's show our appreciation for these folks and their sacrifice. It is a blessed thing to live in a land of freedom. Sometimes it's a two-edged sword to live in a land of such prosperity. I mean, it makes life easier, but it sometimes, I think, distracts us. But we just have so many privileges and so many blessings for which to be thankful, and much of that in the course of our nation's history rests on the faithfulness of soldiers, sailors, airmen, Marines, Coast Guard, Merchant Marine, whoever I'm forgetting, but those who have served, many of whom have gone in harm's way. So we are appreciative of that. Now, sometimes on Memorial Day or July 4th, something like that, I'll preach a message in particular tailored to that. Since last week, we talked really about the idea of remembering in connection with the 90th anniversary of our church. I thought we just need to get back here to Mark chapter 3. So this morning, we'll just continue in our study here, the Gospel of Mark, entitled Jesus Christ, Son of God, and Suffering Servant. As you're turning and getting your attention there, we'll be looking at verses 20 through 35 this morning. Some of you may be familiar with a gentleman named Clive Staples Lewis. You probably haven't heard of him by that name. You probably know him by C.S. Lewis. And interestingly, his family and his friends referred to him as Jack. Okay, Jack Lewis. You probably haven't heard of him. But C.S. Lewis was an Irish-born British novelist, professor, Christian apologist, who was a leading figure of the English faculty at Oxford University in the mid-1900s. And one of his fellow faculty members there was someone named J.R.R. Tolkien. And if you're familiar with them, you know some of the similarities there. And Lewis is probably best known for his writings, the Screwtape Letters, Mere Christianity, the Chronicles of Narnia. Those are some of the things that he has written. There are others that people may be familiar with. And much of Lewis's writing were apologetic in nature. Now, just lest we're not familiar with that term, when we talk about apologetics in the context of Christian apologetics, we're not talking about apologizing, saying we're sorry for what the Bible says. Okay, that's not Christian apologetics. But the actual word, the Greek word that it comes from, apologia, has the idea of speaking in defense of something. So when we talk about Christian apologetics, we're talking about giving a defense of Christianity, and it's generally from somewhat of a logical or philosophical perspective. And that's not to diminish it, but it's to challenge the skeptics, to present to the skeptics who want to doubt the veracity, the truth of the Bible, the claims of the Bible, the person of Christ. It's to present them with reasoned thoughts and justifications that take the Scripture and apply them in a way that they can't refute, that they can't deny. And that's kind of the nature of apologetics, is to challenge the skeptic with a defense of Christianity. And so Lewis, in his writings, there's one particular little conclusion that you perhaps are more familiar with than you are familiar with Lewis himself. And as he studied the claims of Christ in the Scripture, Lewis said, you have to come to one of three conclusions. Either Jesus was a liar, or he was a lunatic, or he is the Lord. Okay? Lewis articulated that paradigm primarily to confound so many who want to say, well, Jesus was simply a man, a great teacher maybe, a powerful prophet, a profound moral example, an example of commitment and devotion, but still a man. And Lewis's argument is that if you read what the Bible says, that's not a conclusion that you can come to. You can't be left with that. And so here's how Lewis put it in his own kind of pointed way. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying that really silly thing that people often say about him, about Jesus. He says, they say this, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. And so Lewis's reaction to that argument is this. He says, that's the one thing that we can't say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can lock him up as a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't let us come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He didn't intend to. Okay, so very powerfully expressed there, but that reality that Jesus claimed to be God. So either he's speaking untruthfully, or he's woefully deceived, or his claims are true, and that's who he is. That's Lewis's point. Now, I don't know, as Lewis articulated those thoughts, if he had in mind the passage that we are going to look at in chapter 3 this morning or not, but certainly he could have. Because we're going to see in this passage that there are some people who essentially are questioning the Lord's sanity. And we're going to see some people who are essentially calling him a devil, a liar, their hearts filled with contempt for him. And then we'll notice still others who are committed to following him, those whose passion is to hear his words and to be with him. So I've entitled our message this morning, Concern, Contempt, or Commitment. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the Gospel of Mark. Thankful for the clarity with which Mark presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as the suffering servant who gave his life and shed his blood that we might have eternal life. Father, as we consider this passage this morning and we see different ways that people responded to the Lord Jesus and his claims, I pray, Father, that you would stir in our hearts afresh that realization that he is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, God Himself incarnate, and that we would bow our knees, as it were, before Him and submit to His desires for our lives. Might we be committed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you to work during these minutes to remove the distractions of daily living and turn our attention to Your Word. Open our hearts to Your Spirit's ministry in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, before we jump into the text this morning, let me kind of frame for you what we're going to read. You may remember my mentioning in earlier messages that Jesus, as He went preaching and teaching and performing His miracles in the region about Capernaum, He attracted a following that we might identify in three groups. First, there was a significant group of faithful followers, of His disciples, if you will. Not just the 12, but many, many more than that. And they were interested in Him. They were interested in His teaching. They were interested in hearing what He had to say, seeing how He lived life. Then there was a second group that were critics, normally described for us in the Scripture as scribes and Pharisees. And they followed Him around to find ways to trap Him and catch Him and look for excuses to bring Him down. And in fact, as we read a little bit earlier in chapter 3, they sought for His destruction. And then the third group of people we had mentioned were the multitudes who were drawn primarily by His miracles. Many just simply captivated with the novelty of it all, but not really sure what to make of it all. Well, our text today adds a fourth group of people, if you will. And it's His family, His blood relatives, perhaps some old friends from Nazareth. So we're going to see them as we read this passage. Another thing I want to point out, one of the features of Mark's writing style here in the Gospel is that he will frequently, depending on how you count it, but you know, maybe 8, maybe 9, maybe 10 times through his Gospel, sandwich kind of in the middle of one account a totally different story. The most familiar one to you is probably the account of the healing of Jairus' daughter. As Jesus meets with Jairus, he's going to go heal his daughter. And then just in the middle of that, along comes this lady with the issue of blood. Now that one is historically inserted just that way. But you know, there's that kind of, the story starts, then it shifts gears, then it goes back and resumes the initial story. Well, Mark does that a number of places, and one of them is in this passage. And we're going to see here that in verses 20 and 21, we'll see Jesus surrounded by the multitudes when His friends come for Him. His friends is literally those of Him, or His own. Some choose to relate this phrase as His own people. Most commentators agree that this is most likely a reference to His family, His kin, and maybe some old friends there who came with them from Nazareth. But there's this new group of people that appears there in verses 20 and 21. Then just kind of interrupting it, in verse 22, Mark shifts gears and talks about the scribes who were contesting the source of Jesus' power. And the description of their accusation and Jesus' response to it continues down through verse 30. So there, we've got a couple of verses talking about this interaction with His family, then it's interrupted, and there's these verses, 8, 9 verses, talking about His dialogue then with the scribes who are there to challenge Him. And then in verses 31 through 35, we've got Jesus once again surrounded by the mass of people with His mother and brothers trying to get to Him. Now, in my opinion, verses 20 through 21 and 31 through 35 really go together. And Mark has reasons, and we'll talk about those a little later on, for kind of inserting this other text in the middle, kind of interrupting that one story to present another story. And if you trace that out in the parallel passages, you'll see that perhaps is true. So what I'm going to do here, you follow along as I read, I'm going to start reading in verse 20 of Mark chapter 3. And then when I finish verse 21, I'm going to skip down directly to verse 31 through the end of the chapter. And then we'll come back and read the account that's in the middle. Okay, so we're going to look at the beginning and the end all put together. So you follow along here as I read in verse 20. It says, "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when His friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on Him, for they said, He is beside Himself." Verse 31 says, "There came then His brethren and His mother, and standing without, sent unto Him, calling Him. And the multitude sat about Him, and they said unto Him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And He answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and he said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. He said, you see how those parts fit together a little bit. And we'll come back and examine that a little more closely. But now let's go back and read verses 22 through verse 30. Verse 22 says, And the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and he said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, He hath an unclean spirit. So folks, I want us to consider this morning these three things. First, I want to see the concern of Jesus' family. We'll look at that in verses 20 and 21. Then we'll see the contempt of His foes. We'll see that in verses 22 through 30. And then finally, in verses 31 through 35, we'll see the commitment of His followers. So let's look here again at verses 20 and 21, the concern of Jesus' family. The multitude cometh together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. And we've seen that kind of a record before of the people just pressing into Him. I think here that they were actually in a house, kind of like when they had the house where they had to unroof the roof to let the paralytic down, where the house was packed with people surrounding Jesus and people were packed around the outside. Not sure, but that's what would seem to me. And so they're there, maybe even it's meal time, and they're trying to eat bread, and they're so packed in there, they can't so much as eat bread. Verse 20 says, When his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, He is beside himself. Now, as I mentioned earlier, folks, the words that are translated for us as his friends comes from three little Greek words that mean literally, those of him. Okay, so what it says, when those of him were come. And it's left a little bit ambiguous that way for us. But I think the flow of the text and the connection with the end would suggest that those who are of Him were kind of like His kin, His people. And later on we see the reference to His mother and His brothers. Now Jesus also had sisters. Apparently they weren't there with Him. But His mother and His brothers were come looking for Him. Maybe they brought along some friends there from Nazareth. And they went out to lay hold on Him. That was their purpose. To lay hold on Him. Now the word lay hold has the idea of seizing Him. You look it up in a lexicon, which is just a dictionary of Greek words. It'll give you things like this. Arrest. Apprehend. Take possession of. Restrain. Okay, so this isn't just kind of calling out. The word very much has the meaning of coming and grabbing someone, if you will. And they want to do it because in their judgment, He is beside Himself. And you say, well, that's a nice little euphemistic expression, but what does it really mean? What it really means is they think that He's maybe out of His mind, insane, even crazy. That's what that word means, that's translated beside Himself. So here we have Jesus there, surrounded by all these people. He's packed into this house. There's not enough room even to eat bread. His mother, His brothers, maybe some other old friends come from Nazareth. Nazareth is over on kind of the northwest side of the Lake of Galilee, Capernaum, kind of northeast. And they come looking for Jesus. And their purpose is to lay hold on Him because they are concerned for His mental stability, we might say. That is what this text is saying. And we might say, well, why do they think that? You know, what is the cause of their concern? Well, we don't know for sure. Verse 21 begins this way, when His friends heard of it. Now, you remember back in chapter 1, verse 28, it says, immediately His fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. There were all kinds of things going around about Jesus and His ministry, and apparently these things had gotten there to Nazareth. And maybe just came trickling in. Every time there was a traveler came around the north side of the Sea of Galilee, he would come there and share a little bit of more of things that they had heard or seen there in the region about Capernaum as Jesus did His miracles. So what did they hear? Well, they heard that he was under such pressure of people that he didn't even have time to eat. We see that directly in verse 20. The crowds wouldn't give him a moment's rest. You'll remember his disciples even had to keep a boat nearby so that he could get away when the crowd was pressing him towards the sea. People were tearing the roofs off of houses to come and see him. He's supposedly performing miracles. Miracles that these people in Nazareth hadn't really seen, though his mother knew he had turned water into wine. But he didn't perform miracles in Nazareth because of their unbelief. So they hadn't seen these things, but they'd heard about them. These things going on. His closest followers and associates include some fishermen, a tax collector, a political zealot, who knows who else. And he's making enemies of some of the leaders of Israel. And he's challenging the teaching of these learned and powerful men to the point where the rumors are out that the scribes and Pharisees are out to get him and in fact would like to see him killed. So his family hears all this. That's unsettling enough. And then they hear that he claims to be the Son of God. Now, I'm not sure what's going through Mary's mind. Okay? Mary, we know, had been met with by an angel. She had seen some amazing, miraculous things. She had a son who was perfect, who never sinned. None of us can say that. Okay? Our parents can't say that. Okay? So, I mean, she knew some things. And yet, even John the Baptist, you'll remember, had his doubts and his questions. Remember that? He sent his disciples from prison to Jesus and said, "Are you the one we're to look for, or should we look for another?" And you say, "John, well, that's just how it was. They weren't sure. We're prone to disbelief." And his brothers, here was their older brother who was the model child. You can bet they loved that. And as the oldest, now we believe that at this point, his father Joseph was almost certainly dead because there's no mention of him. There's mom, there's brothers. Later on, he entrusts his mom to the care of the disciple John. So apparently, Joseph is no longer alive. And so Jesus, as the older son, trained in carpentry, right? Elsewhere in the scripture refers to him as the son of the carpenter from Nazareth. Okay? He would be the one who would be expected to kind of lead the family. And there was a strong sense of family community in those days. And it was incumbent, typically, upon the oldest son then to step in, care for mom, those kinds of things, if dad passes away. So there are these concerns and burdens that they have. And they hear these claims. And they hear these things, and they're concerned for him. But the fact is, folks, I don't think that at least on whole, they believed it. His mom, perhaps. His brothers and sisters, well, at this point, they clearly didn't believe his claims. Many, if not all of them, will do so in time, but not at this point. Maybe you turn to Matthew 13. Keep your finger there in Mark 3. We'll come back to that shortly. Matthew 13. Now, as you're turning there, let me remind us of the passage in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus goes to Nazareth. He goes to the synagogue where he had attended week by week by week throughout his growing up years. The Bible says he went into the synagogue as was his custom. And as he came in there, having just kind of begun his ministry, had done some miracles, had been out teaching things, so they bring him up to the front. He calls for the scroll from Isaiah, finds that point in chapter 61, reads those first two verses of the first verse and a half. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel," and so on. And then he gets done. He gives the scroll back to the attendant there. Every eye is fastened on him. They're watching and waiting to see what he's going to say. And he says, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And he does a little bit more teaching to them that somewhat rebukes them. And their response is to carry him out of the city to the edge of the city where there's a precipice and to cast him off that precipice and kill him. So there are his friends, right? Those with whom he grew up in this little community of Nazareth. And you know, the only miracle that he works in their midst is while they have laid hold on him and they're taking him to cast him off this cliff, he slips through their midst and is gone. That's the only miracle he gives them. And take a look here in Matthew 13. Look at verse 54. It says that when he was come into his own country, in other words, Nazareth, it doesn't mean Israel, but his own region where he was from, verse 54 says, "He taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, 'Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works?'" They'd heard about what he'd been doing. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren James and Joses and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? Notice verse 57. And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Okay, so if we kind of take that background and the beginning of our text, here's the picture. Jesus is now further engaged since that point there in Matthew 13 in itinerant ministry. He's gathered his immediate followers. He's doing these miracles. He's getting in some sense of contention with the scribes and the Pharisees. All this word comes back to the family. Mary is probably concerned for the safety and welfare of her son. He's not eating. He doesn't have opportunity to sleep. People are constantly pressing on him, and she's maybe concerned in that regard. The brothers are concerned that this guy is an embarrassment to our family. He's running around claiming to be the Messiah. He's our brother. And so they're concerned that maybe he's just not really thinking. I think they love him. I think they're burdened for him, but you know what? They don't believe. And so they come seeking for him, and they want to lay hold on him because they think he's maybe a little bit unstable. I don't know that that means that they were going to straitjacket him, but I envision them coming and saying, Jesus, why don't you come home for a while? Let's just go get you some rest. Let's talk a little bit. Let's sort through some of these things. That's their desire. That is their anticipation. They love him. They're concerned for him, but they don't fully understand, and apparently they don't believe his claims. And folks, let me just make an application here. Perhaps there are some of you who are facing or who have faced the same kind of pressure from those that you love dearly. They love you. They're concerned. But their thought is you're taking this Christianity thing just a little bit too far. It's okay to be religious. It's okay to go to church one day a week. It's okay to maybe say a grace at the table and before bedtime. It's okay to be reasonably clean cut and an upstanding citizen. All of those things are socially acceptable. It's even okay to say, I'm a Christian in our country. That's okay. That's socially acceptable. We have athletes that do that, right? They go on TV and they say, praise the Lord, we won the game. And that is socially acceptable. But you know, when it starts to really change your life, when you start to do things that those who love you consider to be extreme, and sometimes those people who love you may even be Christians, but they think you're just a little bit extreme, it's that same kind of mindset. You know, let's just talk about this. Don't you think you're going overboard a little bit? This is a little bit unnecessary. Other people are good Christian people, and they don't go to the extremes that you go to. That's the kind of concern that Jesus' family has for him. And he's going down a path they're worried about and concerned with. You know, folks, we are to be like Christ. And we ought recognize that if we have loved ones who either are unbelievers or who are Christians that are really struggling with the matter of commitment, that we can expect pushback. We can expect that they're going to think we're a little bit crazy, a little bit fanatical, a little bit extreme. Amen. And you know what, folks? They're hindering God's work. We're going to come back to this now, but that's the situation here, the concern of Jesus' family. Remember, when we get to the end of the chapter, we'll come back around to it. Now let's look at the contempt of his foes. Verse 22 says, And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. So let's pause there. So in that first section, we saw those who, at least out of concern for Jesus, thought perhaps he was the lunatic, to use Lewis's paradigm. And as many do, they heard his claims, they recognized his sincerity, but they doubted the reality of it all, thinking he just doesn't understand how things really are. Now we have this second group who really hate him. They dislike him. They despise him. They've seen his miracles firsthand. They've been watching him to see what he'll do. And they can't deny the reality of those miracles, because as the Bible lays them out, they were very obvious and conspicuous miracles. You know, and the Bible goes to great pains to make us see that these aren't things where, well, maybe somebody wasn't feeling very well and now they're feeling a little bit better and they're attributing it to God. I mean, these are people who had never walked before and now they're walking. These are people that were visibly, demonstrably possessed by demons, and just in an instant that demon is cast out. Someone who's blind since birth and now they see, I mean, conspicuous miracles that no one could deny. So they've got a choice. Either they can say, wow, this is of God, and they can believe who He is and bow the knee before Him, or they have to come up with something else. And they are not about to believe. So they decide to come up with something else. And they say, okay, we've got to acknowledge the supernatural realities here, and so we're going to attribute those supernatural occurrences to occultic, satanic power. That's what they're saying. He's got Beelzebub. He's casting out devils by the prince of the devils. In order to explain the miracles, they attribute it to the power of the devil. Now, in our day, that would be a pretty extreme view that we don't hear very often. I'm not sure that I have ever had someone say to me, I think Jesus is satanic. I don't think I've ever had someone say that to me. Now, there are a lot of people out there who will deny His deity, deny the miraculous, deny the supernatural. Most people that you come in contact with will not make the claim. Even your avowed atheists, they just say it's all, you know, gobbledygook and hogwash, but they won't say that it is somehow or other satanic. And some of you young men who, if you encounter some very, very orthodox Jews, perhaps you will encounter that response. I don't know. But it's not one that we commonly hear, but that's what was happening here. That's what these men did. So they say it's all the devil. He's possessed. Or at least he's doing what he does through occult, supernatural forces. They say he hath Beelzebub. Okay, technically that's a reference to a pagan god of the Canaanites. But in the form here, it's literally the Greek word Beelzebul. Okay, it was used by the Jews as a reference to the demonic realm. And by the prince of the devils, he cast out devils. Okay, so he's just engulfed in this demonic realm of Satan, of Beelzebul, and by the devils, by the power of Satan, he's casting out devils. John chapter 10 and verse 20 tells us that many of the Jews were saying things like this. He hath a devil and is mad. So they were lumping both of those things together. He's not only crazy, he's also demonic. Why hear ye him? You can imagine which of the Jews were saying that. Okay, so Jesus answers the accusation of the scribes. Now, I don't think that they confronted him to his face. Notice verse 23 begins by saying that he called them unto him. And in Matthew's parallel account, in verse 25 of Matthew chapter 12, we're told that Jesus knew their thoughts. So what I envision is happening here is that they're amongst the crowd. There's a group of some scribes and Pharisees. And Matthew, by the way, tells us that what he had just done, the immediate context right before this exact event, is someone had brought to him a dumb and blind, I believe it was, person before him. And he caused them to speak and to see. Whatever it was, they were demonically possessed. He cast out that demon. The person was restored whole. And they were standing there saying, by the power of the devil, he casts out devils. And Jesus, Matthew tells us, knew their thoughts. Perhaps he heard their voice. So he calls to them, and he says, you, scribes, you're saying that I have Beelzebub, that I'm casting out devils by the power of the devil. You can imagine that they were a bit surprised that he picked up on that, because he knew their thoughts. Perhaps he heard them from afar off as well. And he calls them unto them. And here, I actually have it down in my notes. Here's the immediate context. Matthew 12, verses 22 through 24. They brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? So that's what the people are saying. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Okay, so there's the parallel account. So Mark chapter 3, verse 23, it says, he called them unto him. And he said unto them in parables. So now he's going to give them an answer, kind of based on some common everyday principles that they can relate to and understand. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand but hath an end. So what Jesus does here is he gives an apologetic answer. He confronts their disbelief, their blasphemy, by raising a logical question. He says, all right, you say that I am casting out devils by the power of devils. Why would Satan cast out his own? Why would Satan undermine his own dealings of his own minions? What would that accomplish for him? And he just raises a logical question. He's saying, what you're saying makes no sense whatsoever. Now, no doubt, they could have tried to explain their way around that, but the fact is Jesus confronts them with the irrationality of their disbelief. And what you're saying just makes no sense. So Jesus challenges their logic. And Jesus subtly acknowledges that Satan is powerful. He does have a kingdom of sorts. It's this world. But Jesus' question is, why would Satan work against himself? By the way, if you were to go out, and I was thinking about this, I was thinking this might be a good way to kind of start a conversation, and ask someone, who made that statement about a house divided against itself cannot stand? What do you think most people would answer? Abraham Lincoln, right? That's one of Lincoln's famous speeches. To which then we could respond, well, you know, Lincoln did say that. But he was quoting somebody far more influential than he. He was quoting the Lord Jesus. Right? There are many things that we find in the Scripture that people use as common everyday sayings and have no clue that they come from the Bible. And when you encounter those, let me encourage you to say, do you know where that comes from? Do you know where you read it? We used to say in the Navy, read at night, sailor's delight. Read in morning, sailor take warning. You know, that's in the Gospels, right? And say, you know where that comes from? Let me tell you where it didn't start with some mariner a couple hundred years ago. Okay, that goes back way, way farther than that. But those may be opportunities for us to share the Gospel. Verse 21 says, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Now you say, well, what does that mean? Who's the strong man? I would suggest to us that the strong man is Satan. And you say, well, how do we know that? Well, let's talk for a minute again about that word Beelzebub, or the Greek Beelzebul. Okay? The Baal is like Baal, okay? The Syrian god of Ekron. Read about him in 1 Kings 1 and verse 2. So it's Baal plus Zebul. Okay? And Zebul means house of, referring perhaps to a temple, perhaps to a dynasty. So Baal-Zebul is really the house of Baal, perhaps the dynasty of Baal. And in fact, in the Septuagint, the translators there translated in such a way that it came across as Baal of the fly. Or Baal of dung. So a lot of times people will say Beelzebub means Lord of the flies, Lord of the dung. And in the minds of the Jews, that is what it meant. Though in the Hebrew text, probably not exactly that. So when they talk about Jesus, they say, he has Beelzebub. He's got the prince of the flies, of the dung, because the Septuagint would have been their common reference point in there. And so when Jesus talks about the strong man's house, I think he's making a little play on the Hebrew term there, Beelzebul, okay, the house of Baal. He says, well, okay, if Satan's house is to be plundered, first you've got to bind Satan. You've got to bind the strong man. And Jesus draws attention there to the reality that he is casting out demons because he is demonstrating his authority over the power of the devil and over the power of Satan. 19th century Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren said this. He said, translated into plain language, it just means that Christ, by His incarnation, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and His present work from the throne, has broken the power of evil in its central hold. He has crushed the serpent's head. His heel is firmly planted on it. And though the reptile may still swing the scaly horror of its folded tail, it is but the dying flurries of the creature. He, Jesus, was manifested that He might destroy the works of the devil. And so there you have this picture of Jesus with His heel, as was prophesied in Genesis 3:15, firmly planted on the serpent's head. And it's thrashing its tail around, and people are being possessed, and it seems to still have some power and a kingdom and authority in this world. But really, that Satan is under authority, always has been. Right? We see that in the beginning of the book of Job. Satan under the authority of God. The demons we see when Jesus comes and they say, whoa, what do we have to do with you? And He says, go out. And they go out. He says, stop. And they stop. They obey Him. They are under His authority. And so Jesus says, you know what? You men are all messed up in your logic. Why would Satan defeat his own purposes? Don't you see here that I have power over Satan? And the only one who has power over Satan is the one who's able to bind the strong man, God Himself. And so there's a claim there. And now in verse 28, He gives them a stern warning. He says, "Verily, truly, this is certain, verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit." As I prepared this message, this is the text that I want most to explain. And you're looking at your watch and you're saying, "Ooh, this does not look good." Well, we're going to most explain this next Sunday, okay? Next Sunday morning, we are just going to take those three verses and talk about this, what some have called the doctrine of the unpardonable sin, and what exactly that means, and how do we flesh that out. So that'll take us a little bit of time, so we'll do that next Sunday morning. So I know you were going to be back anyway, but there's just double reason. There's a passage that sometimes puzzles us. Certainly can't be dogmatic about it, but we want to examine that, not just skirt by it. But for the purposes of what we're doing this Lord's Day morning, let's just say that Jesus is giving them a warning. And He doesn't explicitly say that they have necessarily committed the unpardonable sin. And we'll elaborate on that a little bit more. But certainly they are on that path, and the danger is there as a minimum if they've not already done so. So He gives them a warning. He says, "You know, man, your logic is ridiculous. You are speaking blasphemies, and let me tell you, there's a certain blasphemy that is an eternal sin." And so He's confronting them with that reality. Their charge is illogical, it's blasphemous, and at best, they'd better give pause to think about the consequences of the path that they are on. So we've seen the concern of Jesus' family and the contempt of His foes. Now let's look finally at the commitment of His followers. Take a look at verse 31. It says, "There came then His brethren and His mother, and standing without sent unto Him, calling Him. And the multitude sat about Him, and they said unto Him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee." So in verse 20 we're told that they came, they sought to lay hold of Him. Now they find where He is, and they are calling to Him. So there's a Twitter that passes through the crowd, that they're out there. Not the kind of Twitter you get on your cell phone, right? But just people, word of mouth. Hey, let Jesus know that his mom and his brothers are outside. They're without. I'm picturing them outside the house. Maybe they're outside the crowd, but they're out there waiting, can't get in. So they pass word to Jesus that they're there. Now, let me ask you this. What do you think people expected Jesus was going to do? What would you or I probably do if we were amongst a crowd and our mom, our brethren from a long way away had come to see us? We'd say to folks, "Excuse me just a minute," and you know, and they would gladly, that'd be one time when the press would release me, because everybody understands that connection with your mom and with your brothers. Okay, so that is what I think. Scripture doesn't tell us that, but that's what I think people expected was going to happen. They thought that's probably what He'd do, but He doesn't. Okay, look at what He does. Look at what He says. Verse 33, it says, "And He answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And He looked round about them which sat about Him." So they're kind of seated in a circle about Him. He looks around at those people and He says, "Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." Now, one thing we'll take away kind of going back to verses 20 and 21, there's a picture that Jesus recognizes that at this particular point in time, His mother and His brethren are not desiring the right things for Him. Because He's kind of drawing a contrast. And He's saying, you know, those who want to do the will of my Father, that's my mother, my brother, my sister. Almost sounds like He's being disrespectful to His family, but that's not the point at all. Let me try to frame the point, okay? Jesus has a plan. He's going to be victorious over Satan, right? We saw that in the middle of this passage. I think that's why Mark plugs that in the middle. You say, why did he kind of disrupt this other thing? Because He wants to show us this. He wants us to show that there are those who stand in the way of what God is doing. And some of them do it sincerely, with genuine concern, but they're misguided and they're unbelieving. And some do it with animosity and contempt, and they are speaking blasphemy, but the fact is both. are obstacles to Jesus doing what he came to do. And he came to preach and to teach, first and foremost. So he says, these here, seated, listening, being around me, they're the ones who are now in keeping with my purpose and my plan. That's my mother. That's my brothers. That's my sisters. Those who gather at his feet to learn. And you know, sometimes those who gather at his feet to learn go down this road of genuine concern but misguided and unbelieving. Let me remind us of Peter, right? A few chapters down the road, we're going to read about Caesarea Philippi as they are gathered there at the cave to the god Pan. And Jesus says, who do men say that I am? And the disciples give various answers. He says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven. And so there's a glorious time. This acclamation that Peter has made there, this attestation that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah. And then Jesus begins to tell them about how he is going to have to go to Jerusalem and be crucified and suffer. And Peter says, be it far from thee, O Lord. And this is just minutes later, as near as we can tell. And then what does Jesus say? A little bit ago he said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood is not revealed. Now he says, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things of God. And folks here, we need to recognize that even Peter was surely sincere. He was certainly loving of the Lord Jesus. He was surely concerned for Him. He had all the right motivation, and yet he was wrong. And he was unbelieving of what Jesus was saying. And Jesus, seemingly to us quite harshly, says, get thee behind me, Satan. And I think in this passage that Mark juxtaposes those things so that we recognize that even the genuine, sincere concerns of family that are rooted in unbelief are just as much of an obstacle to what God wants to do as those who shake their fist in the face of God. And we often excuse ourselves when we take the route of saying, well, Lord, you really don't want to be this radical. You really don't want to go to this extreme. Surely you don't really expect me or my family or whomever to really live out your word with that level of fanaticism. Surely you don't mean that. And Mark here shows us that in Jesus' view, that's an obstacle, a big obstacle. In the same realm with those who are blasphemers. Now, I'm not saying that the severity of the sin or the motivation is the same. Don't get me wrong. But it is just the same an obstacle. The multitudes about him. He would say, don't tell anyone. Get back off. They may have been well intended, but God has perfect plans. And we need to be sensitive to his plans and embrace his plan. And if we are holding back for whatever reason, it is still a hindrance to what the Lord wants to do. And so here, Jesus gives, in a very personal example, the reality that, you know what, even his relationship to his human family will not stand in the way of him doing his Father's will. You know, we need to learn from that. Family is oh so important. But you know, I am saddened when people put certain things, you know, their child's whatever, athletic competition, whatever it might be, and I'm not throwing stones at anybody, but you know, ahead of the worship of our God. I mean, it is possible to allow even our families to get in the way of doing the will of God. And I'm not going to try and spell out, I'm not looking to give a list of do's and don'ts. That's not the point. But just recognize here that even Jesus takes the position that sometimes it's more important for him to gather with his followers than with his family. And, you know, that we keep that in right balance. But, you know, at the end of his life, he's very burdened for his mom. So, I mean, there's no lack of love there. There's no lack of concern there. His siblings, as I said, most, if not all of them, will ultimately come to trust in him and be, some of them, be pillars in the foundation of the church. So it isn't that he casts off his family. That's not the point. But that he keeps first things first. And folks, we have to keep our relationship with God ahead of everything. So if you have a spouse, if you have parents, if you have children who are pushing back against your walk with God and they're thinking you're a little bit ridiculous and you're a little bit fanatical, well, you need to do what God says, whatever that means in terms of family dynamics. and you love them, and you reach out to them, and you encourage them, and you pray for them, and you trust that God will in time help them to see where you're coming from. But the fact is, you can't let that get in the way of doing what God tells you to do, and being obedient, and being a part of the family of God. Right? There's a picture there also of Jesus saying, you know what? That which is particularly keen in my relationship is those who are here listening to me. Those who are here seated at my feet. Those who are committed and wanting to go the direction that I am going. Those relationships really, in a sense, are more vital even than blood relationships. And I hope, folks, you're going to take that all in balance. You're going to understand what I'm not saying, okay? But we need to be cautious. And we need to recognize that the Lord Jesus comes first. He is looking for committed followers. Now, we're so easily satisfied with mediocre, socially acceptable Christianity rather than sold-out, fervent, God-fearing lives. And the Bible says, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And the Bible tells us that if we're going to be like Christ, we're going to experience some of the same kinds of things that He experienced. And the Bible says, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. They did it before. They're going to do it again. And folks, if we're not experiencing any of that, something about our lives is lukewarm. Something is not right. If there's never any pushback to how we live for Christ. You know, the early church turned the world upside down. And the point of that is, you know, they advocated something that was new and radically different. Their lives were different. Their message was different. And so we've got to be, in great measure, different from the world around us. Not necessary, but in cases where something is contrary, we've got to be different. We've got to have our priorities clear and obvious. Jesus is looking for committed followers. Not simply concerned family. Certainly not contentious foes, but committed followers. And that, folks, is the point of this passage. That's what we need to take away. We need to wrap up. You came today maybe expecting a Memorial Day message. Let me make a connection for us as we close. You know, we ask of our servicemen and women great sacrifice, great commitment for the cause of a nation. And they, in great measure, give it. Unhesitatingly, resolvedly, even to the point of risking life and limb. But folks, how much more do we owe our Savior, who shed His blood for us, who gave His life for us, who asks us, simply and yet hard as it is, to live a life wholly given to Him, sold out to Him. And His grace is sufficient to do that. His Spirit will work in us and enable us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We've got to at least come to the point of saying, Lord, I see that need in my life, and by Your grace, with Your help, that's how I want to live. If there are changes that need to come, then Lord, You make them. I'll let You. You know, you show me, and You help me to let go of those things that I so want to grasp onto. You help me to set my face as a flint to follow the Lord Jesus, looking to Him, the author and finisher of our faith. Maybe you're here this morning and you have never trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And there is but one choice you need to make. You need to decide, you know, I see I'm a sinner. Christ died for you. I see that He died for me. And turn to Him in saving faith, realizing the desperate path you're on in your own strength. And look to Jesus. And He'll save you. Whatever needs may be in your heart this morning, just encourage you. We're going to have a time of invitation. Let me ask you to stand to your feet if you would. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I'm going to just